I've entitled the message this morning, Jars of Clay. And it was amazing to me, thinking about commissioning and dedicating all of our volunteers, that this was the very next text in order as we're working our way through 2 Corinthians. As always, I invite you to follow along in your Bibles as I read. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading verses 7 through 12. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. The gospel of Jesus Christ is marked by unsurpassed glory, and its beauty, its majesty, its splendor shine out everywhere. That's the argument Paul has been making in 2 Corinthians since the middle of chapter 3 all the way up to our text this morning. The gospel of glory, majesty, beauty, and supremacy. But Paul's opponents, Paul's critics, including a minority of the congregation in Corinth, have a major concern. And their concern is this: I don't see how the gospel that Paul brings, that he proclaims, is really so great and glorious after all. I mean, look at Paul. Sort of an unimpressive person anyway. By the way, ever heard him preach? Besides all that, he's weak. It seems like he's sick more often than not with something, who knows what. He gets in trouble, seems like most places he goes. Gets in trouble with somebody. And Paul claims to be an agent of God's glory. There's no way. I mean, just look at him. Listen to him. He doesn't exactly exude confidence. He's not a very charismatic kind of personality. He's not a person marked by honor. He's not somebody who seems to be very strong or just have all the answers and wisdom of the world. Frankly, he's an embarrassment to many of us. I mean, he's a nice person and all. Don't get us wrong. He's a nice person. But we're looking for more. And so the issue of this text is simply this: how does gospel glory and splendor and majesty fit together with somebody like Paul? His life, his personality, his experiences, the trouble he was always in, his ministry. How does gospel glory fit together with somebody like Paul, or does it? And the answer of our text is that gospel glory, and notice in verse 6, just preceding our text, how Paul describes the gospel. He describes it as the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That gospel, which centers in the person and work of Christ, the answer in our text is that gospel glory and apostolic weakness are not incompatible. That's the point Paul makes. And so thinking about that, I want us to notice our text under three basic headings. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 7 the basic principle that Paul sets forth as he's speaking about this issue of gospel glory and thinking about his own weakness and frailty, which is so readily criticized by others. What does Paul maintain? You notice how verse 7 begins. He continues to maintain that the gospel is glorious. He doesn't back off of that for one moment. In fact, notice, what does he call the gospel in verse 7? He calls it this treasure. It's something of immense, incalculable value. Remember Jesus in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 13, he tells various kingdom parables. And as he describes what the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is like, what does Jesus say in some of those parables? In one of them, he says that the kingdom is like a treasure hidden in a field, he says. In another one of the parables, it's like a merchant who discovers a pearl of tremendous value. And so the gospel is indeed this great treasure. Paul moves beyond glory to say, in addition to the glory of the gospel, it is an invaluable, priceless treasure. And you'd think, if you have that kind of glorious, priceless treasure, wouldn't you want to keep it in a container that reflects the splendor and value of the treasure? You'd want it in an expensive ivory inlaid box, maybe the lid encrusted with jewels, for example. Maybe a chest exquisitely carved and adorned. Wouldn't you want to put a priceless, glorious, invaluable treasure in that kind of container? Shouldn't the container fit the treasure? And Paul says, not at all. God has chosen to store the treasure of the gospel in an ordinary clay pot. Not some beautiful, exquisitely crafted Greek urn, beautifully turned on the potter's wheel, beautifully painted, glazed, all these things magnificent. No, God hasn't chosen to put it in that kind of vessel, but in an ordinary clay pot. And you think about that, does that make sense? That seems inappropriate. It seems strange because what were clay pots like in Paul's day? Well, they were inferior. They were the cheapest things you could buy in Paul's day. They were fragile. They were easily chipped. They were easily cracked. They were prone to breakage. And so if you broke a clay pot in your kitchen, you didn't say, oh no, wait, where's the super glue? There's three pieces here. Maybe we can put this valuable thing back together. No, you just dump it in the trash because you could go a block up the street and go to the local merchant and get another cheap one that you just like the one you just broke. It was inexpensive. It was easily replaced. To put it in modern terms, clay pots were like the throwaway fast food containers of today. Paul says, that's all I am, is a McDonald's quarter pound container. That's all I am. Simply there for convenience. And so Paul's critics said to him, well, but you're weak, you're unimpressive, you're powerless, you're disrespected on every side, you're dishonored at every turn, your life is marked by hardship of one kind or another, you're hardly an attractive endorsement for the advantages of becoming a Christian. So look at you. Hey, the message I'm bringing, you're not an endorsement for the message. The message is supposed to be glorious. You're anything but. So how many people are going to turn to Christ if they look at you? I mean, that's kind of where some of this is going. Well, how does Paul respond in this text? He says, basically to his critics, everything you say about me is true. Everything you say is true. And to use an analogy, Paul says to his critics, I'm like the cheap pot you buy for a handful of pennies down the street. Inexpensive, plain, ordinary, easily chipped, easily cracked, easily broken. But Paul says there's a very good reason why this invaluable treasure is put in such a container, if you will. Notice verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show what? That the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Paul says God has wisely entrusted this glorious gospel, this glorious treasure, to frail, cheap containers so that when people's lives are transformed. Paul's going to later say, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. When somebody's life is transformed, when they're set free, when their sins are forgiven, when the glory of the presence of Christ floods their life, when the Holy Spirit indwells them, when their sins are forgiven, when they know they're on their way to heaven, when their whole life is turned around in a glorious way, everybody's going to know it had nothing to do with the container, but everything to do with the treasure. That's why God puts the treasure in disposable McDonald's containers, in clay pots. That's the basic truth. That's the basic principle with which our passage begins. And as I was reading this text in preparation for the message, thinking about jars of clay, I immediately remember the story of Gideon. Remember that? God called Gideon. This is in the book of Judges. The story starts in Judges chapter 6. And so the Midianites, kind of on a yearly basis, would invade the land. They would steal all the crops. They would take anything of value, then go back eastward again and wait till the next year and come back. And they would invade the land seemingly for a period of years. Well, the Midianites have invaded again. And so the Lord says to Gideon, I want to raise you up to defeat the Midianites. And the book of Judges says this time there were 135,000 of them that came into the land. And Gideon says to the Lord, I'm nobody. You have the wrong person. I don't count for anything. And as the angel of the Lord speaks to him, here's what Gideon says. He says, my clan is the weakest in the tribe of Manasseh. And in that weakest clan, my family is the weakest and most obscure family you'd ever want to meet. So I'm not qualified. I'm not ready. But the Lord says to Gideon, but here's the issue. I'm calling you. I'm sending you. I'm equipping you. I will be with you. And the writer of the book of Judges puts it this way. It says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon. In other words, it totally enveloped him. Okay, then you're ready, clay pot or not. Then you're ready. Well, so Gideon finally puts out a call to soldiers across the land and urges them to come, gather together. It's time to fight the Midianites. Well, to his disappointment, 32,000 men rally to him. That's an impossibly small number. But the Lord shockingly says to Gideon, I can't work with 32,000. Way too many. And so you remember what happens? They get whittled down to 300. Remember the story? And so you think about this, 135,000 Midianites and 300 Jewish soldiers. You figure out the odds. What are the chances of success? Zero. Zero. But Gideon won a great victory, didn't he? Makes no sense from a human standpoint, but he did. And so what happened? Well, it's nighttime. The Midianites are all encamped. And Gideon, with his 300 men, he issues each man a ram's horn trumpet and an ordinary clay pot. Fragile, breakable, pretty much worthless. And then a light and a torch inside the clay pot. And so the 300 men surrounded the Midianite camp. You remember the story again, I'm sure. At the sound of the trumpet, those 300 men smashed that fragile, cheap clay pot, and the light shone forth in all of its brilliance. And you recall what happened with the Midianites. They think they're surrounded by tens of thousands, who can say how many Israelite soldiers, and in the total darkness, they panic. Somebody's near them. They think it's the enemy. It's actually one of their own, but they start fighting one another in the pitch blackness. They end up annihilating one another, and the whole Midianite army is defeated. To whom did the credit go? Didn't go to Gideon. Didn't go to the clay pot which contained the light, but to God alone. And so, in our text, the power, the treasure, the victory of the gospel is not due ever to human resources or human abilities. It's due to God's presence and God's power alone, with a giant period after the sentence. And so Paul compares himself. So the basic principle is, yes, we who serve the Lord are ordinary clay vessels, but that's not incompatible with God's glory. That's the way God set it up. Which leads then to, okay, so what's Paul specifically talking about when he speaks about we have this treasure in jars of clay? What's he specifically referring to? Well, I want you to notice the general examples that Paul gives of what he's talking about. And there are four of them, two of them in verse 8, two of them in verse 9. So what does it mean that I'm a clay pot, a clay vessel? So what am I talking about? What sorts of things do I have in mind? So Paul gives four general examples. And I say general examples because when we get to chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians, Paul gives all kinds of very specific examples. I mean, he says, here's how many times I was shipwrecked. I mean, he has all kinds of incredible detail when you get to chapter 11. But for now, he's just saying in a general way, before we get later to specifics, here's sort of the general ballpark of trials and hardships that I've experienced. So he gives four of them, all of them autobiographical. And notice what they are. The first one is in verse 8. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. You get the idea that Paul's first example is a very general one because he says, afflicted in every way. So whatever you want to talk about, jail, shipwreck, beatings, whatever it is, from A to Z, there's affliction all across the alphabet from one end to the other, Paul says. It's a summary term for all the hardships and trials that he had gone through up to that point. In fact, when you read through this letter of 2 Corinthians, that note of affliction is everywhere in the letter. In fact, just turn back to chapter 1. Just go back a couple pages in your Bibles, because right at the very beginning, Paul sounds this note of ministering in the midst of personal affliction. And so look at chapter 1 and notice verse 8. He says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers..." Because news, you didn't have internet, and you couldn't text on your cell phone. So Paul gives them a heads up about what's been going on recently. "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction." Same word as in our text. We are afflicted in every way, Paul says. "We do not want you to be unaware of the affliction we experienced in Asia." That's modern part of modern Turkey. "For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." I would call that an affliction, where you are so burdened and so overwhelmed, and whatever the trial is, you can't handle it, and you wonder if you're going to make it, if you're going to even live and survive. But what happened? If you read on in chapter 1, God delivered him, Paul tells us in chapter 1. And so there is affliction. By the way, that word translated affliction, the Greek term behind it, carries the idea of great pressure being applied. And so various other translations translate this first phrase, "we're afflicted in every way but not crushed," translate it this way, "we are hard pressed in every way but never cornered." Or here's another translation, "we are pressed on every side but not hemmed in." And I like this one, "we are squeezed but not squashed." We're squeezed but not squashed. That's a very colorful way of rendering it. All right, so the first general example, we're afflicted in every way but we're not crushed. Notice the second one, verse 8, "we are perplexed but not driven to despair." Paul was perplexed, yeah. There were times where he was just at a loss. What do I do now? How do I proceed? What's the wisest course of action to take? I don't know. There are things going on he couldn't explain, he didn't understand, maybe even disoriented by his circumstances. Paul's honest about that's what it means to be a clay vessel. There are times where you're overwhelmed and at a loss and you're perplexed and you don't know what the next step is. Paul says, been there. That's part of being the clay pot. Here's a couple other translations. "Bewildered but not totally desperate," one translation puts it. Or another one, "bewildered but never at our wits' end." "At a loss but not completely baffled." And then two more, "bewildered but not befuddled." And then this one, "stressed but not stressed out." "We are perplexed but not driven to despair." Notice the third one, this is in verse 9. Paul says, "we are persecuted but not forsaken." That word forsaken, of course, comes from the great cry of Jesus on the cross. Remember from the Gospels? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And through what Paul is saying here, as you think about it, through the mystery of the cross, through the mystery of Christ being forsaken, when we are in Christ, we're never forsaken. Christ was forsaken in our place. For us, we are persecuted but not forsaken. What does the scripture say elsewhere? Lo, I am with you, what? Always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you, the scripture says, or forsake you. This is the book of Hebrews. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what anybody shall do unto me. Yes, we're persecuted, but not forsaken. Notice the final one, end of verse 9. Struck down, but not destroyed. One translation translates it this way, knocked down, but never knocked out. And so Paul, from his own life experience, and as I say in chapter 11, he's going to flesh this out with a lot of detail. But for now, he just gives four general areas from his own experience of what it means for him to be a clay pot. And so Paul's point in all of this is really to illustrate, paradoxically, how his personal hardships manifest the power of God. If all of this is true, how in the world does he keep going? The answer is the treasure, the glory of the gospel, the presence of the Holy Spirit, the sustaining grace of Christ. That's how he keeps going. And what Paul highlights is, I live in utter dependence on God every day because I am afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down. You can add to the list, but guess what? I'm still here because of God and because of the treasure and because of the gospel and because of his presence. I am here continuing day by day. God's presence and power, the treasure of the gospel, transcends whatever I'm going through in my life. And as Paul's going to point out, I'll detail this in just a moment, he's called to live out the message that he proclaims. If you proclaim a Christ who died but yet lives in glory, Paul is given over to death, as he's going to say here in this text in just a moment. So let's just step back before I press on to my final point. Are there not times in life where you are filled with significant discouragement? Maybe even as you're sitting here this morning. Are there times where you are just absolutely worn out? Physically? Emotionally? Mentally? Spiritually? You're absolutely worn out. You are at the point of total exhaustion. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've been there. Maybe you are there. Are there times when you want to quit? Yeah, I can say, been true for me. Are there times where trials and discouragements become debilitating? Again, have you ever been there? Do you know what I'm talking about? Let me tell you a story. It's a story about a man by the name of William Cimillo. He was a New York City bus driver. He lived in the Bronx, and he was 38 years old. He had a wife, he had three children, he had been driving his bus route for 16 years. Well, on a Friday morning, the 28th of March, 1947, at 6:55 in the morning, as he usually did, he got into his bus number 1310, to start his daily route. But then something happened. The grind, the routine of 16 years, suddenly it was just more than he could handle. And so that morning, as he started up his bus in the bus garage, he just couldn't take it anymore. And as he himself told the story, let me read his own words. He says, after all those years, I really got tired of it all. Up and down every day, the same people, the same stops, nickels, dimes, transfers. Well, I thought I'd try something different, a new route. I came out of my garage, and instead of making a right turn, I made a left turn. So I made this left turn and went west toward the George Washington Bridge. It was a beautiful morning. Sun was shining. I stopped for breakfast and decided to take a little ride. Before I knew it, I was right in front of the White House. Well, he kept on driving for 1,300 miles, all the way down to Florida. And this being 1947, it took a while for the authorities in New York to track him down. Where in the world did he go? But after 2 weeks, detectives from New York City Police Department tracked him down in Hollywood, Florida. And they made him get back in his bus and drove all the way back to New York City, the detectives riding with him. And when he parked his bus in the bus garage, they handcuffed him and threw him in jail. Charges were leveled against him. But the charges were all dropped because as this story went, well, we would say today, viral, but it went all the way across the newspapers, he became a folk hero. You know, I feel the same way with my work. I feel the same way with my job. If I could have taken a bus to Florida, I would have done the same thing. And there was such an uprising and this guy is a folk hero. He's kind of spoken for all of us. The authorities dropped all of the charges against him for absconding with a New York City bus to Florida because just about everybody identified with him and with his frustrations. Maybe you're kind of like William Cimillo, you know, if I could just start the bus up, so to speak, and make a left turn instead of a right turn and be gone and be away and leave it all behind, I would do it. Maybe some of you have felt that way. So the question is, so how do you respond when in one way or another, like Paul, you are, what are his words, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down? Do you quit? Do you run? Are you swept away? Is your faith destroyed? Do you turn your back on the Lord? Or do you find God faithful? Do you find the strength of heaven to sustain you? Do you trust God's purposes in all things, even when you don't understand anything about what He's doing? And those are important questions. So, Paul sets forth that general principle, yes, I carry the glorious gospel, but I'm a jar of clay, fragile, cheap, breakable. He has given us some examples, and that leads us then to our final point. So what's the theological interpretation of all of this? I've hinted at some of it already, but it's in verses 10 through 12. So what's the interpretation of this clay jar business, the suffering, the trials? If I were to summarize verses 10, 11, and 12, what Paul says is God's salvation took place through weakness. The weakness of the suffering and crucified Lord Jesus Christ, who died in utter weakness. And so he says, that being so, if that's the message, it should be no surprise that the messenger reflects the message in various ways. That the gospel shines out through my weaknesses as an apostle. Paul says, I carry in my very body, if you will, the death and the resurrection of Christ. And Paul says, the sufferings that I experience in ministry are not coincidental to ministry, but they're ordained for me by God. I want you to notice this in verse 11. Paul says, for we who live are always being given over to death. Look at the previous examples that he just laid out. We're always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. And the question is, you notice the sentence is in the passive voice. There's no subject. Who is the one doing the giving over? Who is the one handing over Paul to all kinds of trials for Jesus' sake? Well, you know the answer, don't you? Ultimately, that handing over is the work of God. And the verb that's right here in our text, being handed over or given over, is used in the Gospels, it's used in the book of Acts, for Jesus being handed over, same verb, being given over. And you think of Jesus' experience, were there human agents involved? Of course, starting with Judas and the high priests and Caiaphas and Pilate and Herod and the Roman soldiers and all of that. There were human agents involved all the way along. But what did Jesus say? No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And so everything that Jesus experienced, it wasn't that things were out of control and he had no say, but no, he was handed over to these things by another, namely his heavenly Father. And so as God handed Jesus over, the same verb used throughout the Gospels for Jesus being betrayed and arrested and all of those things, as God handed Jesus over to suffering so that we might live, Paul says, I am handed over to suffering that through the ministry of the gospel, others might live. As they hear the message, they hear the invitation, they receive Christ, their lives are changed. And so Paul says, in the midst of all of this, he speaks about like he's dying every day, which is sort of the way he puts it, doesn't he? Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We're always being given over to death. Verse 11, verse 12, death is at work in us. Okay, notice all those statements that Paul makes here. So in the midst of everything Paul describes, the general examples that we looked at, in the midst of everything that he's described, in that process of dying every day, if you will, resurrection life shines out. And not in miraculous signs and wonders, which is what the Corinthians kind of hoped for. Not in charismatic manifestations of all kinds, that's what they were interested in. But resurrection life shines out as Paul experiences suffering and trials and beatings and imprisonment, given over daily to death. And it's not an end in itself. You notice suffering isn't an end in itself. But you notice in verse 10, it's so that the life of Jesus might shine out of me in a greater way, Paul says. In fact, notice verse 12, Paul says, my suffering benefits others. And he says specifically to you Corinthians who are critical of me. What does he say in verse 12? So death is at work in us, but life in you. In the context of the passage, Paul is saying, all my labors as an apostle have brought spiritual life and blessing to others, including you Corinthians. Paul says, people have believed the gospel, they have experienced eternal life, they have been saved. And so Paul says, whatever afflictions I have gone through and continue to go through, where I am daily given over to death for Jesus' sake, all of them are worth it as I see sinners coming to life through the message I proclaim in Christ. And so Paul says, even you Corinthians are evidence of the fact that my sufferings have borne fruit. So let me just end it, my thoughts, this way, takeaway for you this morning. Each one of us is a clay pot. We sang that hymn this morning, O Worship the King, and I've mentioned this stanza to Laurel several times in recent months. The last one we sang, frail children of dust and feeble as frail. I've told Laurel several times, that's exactly how I feel these days. Frail children of dust and feeble as frail, in thee do we trust, nor find thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our maker, defender, redeemer, and friend. I found it to be true. I found it to be true. And so you and I are fragile clay pots. There are all kinds of things going on in our lives that have nothing to do with church directly. There's family things and work things and all kinds of things that just stir around in our lives. But God has entrusted to each one of us the treasure. Question is, what are you going to do with it? Remember that little Sunday school course, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a bushel? Oh yeah, I think I'll do that. Some of us do. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. My question, my challenge for you is, as all of us fragile clay vessels, thinking about ministry and service, you say, I can't do it. Good. I hope that's what you honestly think and say. Because the Lord's not looking for somebody who says, I can do that. I've got the skills, I've got the background, I'm glad I'm recognized as sufficient. The Lord doesn't work through that. But when you say, I don't know, I'm kind of like Gideon, I'm the least of the least. I've got nothing. When you see yourself that way, then God's glory shines out. Then the treasure of the gospel becomes front and center. And the Holy Spirit makes you resilient come what may. And through all the trials of life that you undergo, the lives of others through your trials, yes, are touched. And God is glorified. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that everything good that happens has nothing to do with me, everything to do with the treasure. I hope you and I understand that. And I hope that this year of ministry, you will find ways to exhibit the treasure by way of ministry in and through this congregation. Let's bow together. Oh, Lord, it's really, in a strange way, it's really freeing to read this passage, because when we can say with Paul, you know, I'm really not much of anything. Weak, fragile, frail, limited, fearful, pressed down, knocked over, all the things in life. When we can just honestly admit to that and say, that's the way it is, but God, you've entrusted to me opportunities, treasure, the glory of your gospel. Lord, may you give to each one of us a heart that says, I want to be used, where Isaiah in the temple, being cleansed with the coal from off the altar, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And as Isaiah looks around, doesn't see anybody else, so he says, well, here am I. Send me. Or young Samuel in the tabernacle, hearing that call in the night, going to Eli and saying, what do you want? Well, I'm not talking to you, Eli said. It's God talking to you. And where Samuel says, speak, Lord, your servant is listening. So, Lord, may that be our heart. And then, Lord, may your glory shine out of our lives and in our ministries. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.